From Romans chapter 12, I find that I have become quite dependent on the assistance of our elders up here with me because standing up here, I'm fumbling through my Bible a lot more. I can do that while I'm seated, and they're standing behind the pulpit. But our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 12. I'm reading verses 1 and 2 this morning. Hear now the word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Thus ends the reading of God's word. And Father, how we do thank you that you have given us your word. And what we have before us, O Lord, printed on these pages, is not just words of men, but it is divine truth inspired by your Holy Spirit through man, but still given from you and by you. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand how these things apply to us today in our circumstances, and use your word, O Lord, as we pray, as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was back in 1963 that a fellow by the name of Harry Blaymeyers wrote a book titled The Christian Mind. Harry was a teacher and an author and had worked closely with Francis Schaeffer there in the early days of Le Bris in Switzerland, but he was from the UK and spent most of his time ministering there in Great Britain and in that context. The first sentence of the first chapter of his book is that there is no longer a Christian mind. He had witnessed, of course, during the course of his lifetime that the church had for a long time been involved in a shift away from the historic gospel. Sure, there was what we could call a Christian culture, those things that people took for granted, things such as having a church and gathering for corporate worship and all of those types of things. But the problem is that for many decades and well over a century, really, that Christians had more and more been looking at life through really a secular grid. And if what he said back in the 1960s is true, how much more so is it true for us as Christians today? I don't think that we live in a Christian culture anymore, or a church culture, although some people still do. But for by and large, I think our society, our culture, has jettisoned church culture and the pretenses that often have gone with it. And instead of interpreting our circumstances in the light of God's word and his redemptive purposes, we tend to look at things through the framework of our own experiences and our own emotions and our own perceived or felt needs, and how we turn our desires into what we believe to be needs. We look for fulfillment, for example, in things such as entertainment, in our possessions, in our finances, and everything else that goes with it. How often we hear those words, but you deserve it. Well, is that really true? Do we really deserve it? And this is reflected, I believe, by our affinity for people such as the ministry of Joel Osteen or Dr. Phil or Oprah Winfrey or many, many, many others. And you could probably think of many others even right now as you're listening to these words. Now, I remind you, of course, that it was a couple years ago that I preached through an extended series that took us a full 2 years to get through the book of Romans, and it was about a year ago that I preached from this very text. Actually, several weeks in a row, I took it apart more than I'm going to do today. But I'm returning to the text today, not repeating the sermon that I preached then, but rather looking at it from a somewhat different angle and the circumstances that we deal with in our situation today. Now, you do remember, of course, that this is a major transition point in Paul's letter to the Romans, because he uses that word therefore. And anytime we read that word therefore, as preachers will often say, we ask the question, what is therefore? Therefore. He's reflecting back on everything that he had said prior to this point in time. And the first 11 chapters really is what we might call the Apostle Paul's systematic theology, where he has taken us through in a very systematic way. He's ministering to a church that he wasn't responsible for starting or planting this church. It was a group of Christians that had begun to gather. He had yet to go to Rome, hadn't visited them, and yet he's writing this extended letter to give them some foundations of the Christian faith, if I can use that terminology. That is a sound theology. A theology is something that a lot of people avoid today, even talking about. But at this point, what he's doing is he's moving into the application of those things for our lives and how we live out in the details of our lives and the relationships of our lives, how we live out those things as believers. And needless to say, of course, that we're living in difficult days here in our country. Not just in our country, but in the world. I mean, if we've been watching the news, it seems that we here in the Northeast have been through the worst of it, but we don't know. Here in Massachusetts, in New York State, the number of cases, infection rate has dropped off significantly. But yet, we listen to the news and what's happening in Florida and in Texas and in South Carolina and in Arizona and in California, and they're experiencing a real surge there. And the question that is at the back of our minds, certainly at the back of my mind, is that will we experience a resurgence if we begin to drop our guard, begin to stop wearing our masks, and begin to do things that we so often have taken for granted. And especially when the children go back to school in September, which they're calling for, and what will this mean? Will they bring the virus home to their parents, and will we begin to see the emergency rooms overflow again and the death rate increase because of the virus? There's so many unknowns, so many uncertainties, isn't there? And on top of that, of course, just the civil unrest that has been precipitated by some of the circumstances that we see at hand, and how do we deal with those things as believers? One of the things I think we have come to realize is that so much of what we depend on has come up short. The things that we believe will get us through these things. We believe that the healthcare system is going to meet all of our needs, and yet we know that the doctors are stymied and they're learning as they go. And so there is this underlying angst, if you will, this anxiety that permeates our whole culture and our whole world. And so the question for us, of course, is how can this admonition that we have from the Apostle Paul, and I'm going to focus primarily on verse 2, where Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. And my title is, it was pointed out to me that it didn't make it into our bulletin, Thinking Like a Christian, or if I had more space on the top of my notes, Thinking Like a Christian in Today's World. And so how can this admonition apply to that? My two points this morning, my two points are, first, a Christian mind, and then secondly, doing God's will. A Christian mind and doing God's will. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, makes a statement here. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The renewal of your mind. We tend to think of the gospel as a renewal of our hearts. That is, that work of regeneration in our hearts where God takes us from being dead in our sins, and he breathes into us the breath of life. But here the Apostle Paul is talking about the Christian mind, isn't he? And those of you who may remember that have been to our Christmas Eve services, and we've been doing these for many, many years now here, and instead of preaching a sermon, typically I will write a letter, and I have done a sermon in the past, writing a letter to Dorothy of the Wizard of Oz, amongst many others. I've written to many other people too, which many of you already know. But there's an interesting scene that I have called attention to in that particular movie, and that is when Dorothy and the Lion and the Tin Man and the Scarecrow, they go out and they... What was it they needed to bring back to the Wizard of Oz? Was it the witch's broom? Yeah. Witch's broom. Thank you. Okay. I couldn't remember. Boy. Anyway, old-timer's disease here. But anyway, the point is that they brought it back, and the wizard, of course, is not a wizard of all. He's a man. He's behind that curtain, paying no attention to the man behind the curtain, as Tim will say sometimes, pulling the levers and so forth and putting on this show. And so he's been caught red-handed. And they're going, but what about all the promises that Dorothy says? How am I going to get back to Kansas, the Lion? How can I get courage, the Tin Man? How can I get a heart, the Scarecrow? How can I get a brain? And so he goes through and he gives a medal to the Lion, and he gives a pocket watch to the Tin Man that's supposed to sound like a heart in his chest, and to the Scarecrow he gives a diploma. And the diploma is a Ph.D. Wow, gracious. They used to offer a Ph.D. at Westminster Seminary. They've switched it over to a Ph.D. now. I think Harvard still offers a Ph.D. Ph.D. A Ph.D. stands for a doctor of philosophy. A Ph.D. stands for a doctor of theology. But they give them a Ph.D. I wonder if that was intentional. I'm not convinced entirely that it was, but I sometimes wonder, you know. Because so many people tend to look at theology as being pretty irrelevant, esoteric, abstract. What's the point? It's just speculation. Is that all it is? Well, of course, many people believe it is, you know. Even many Christians. Oh, don't bother me with theology. Just tell me how to live. And I've heard people say that to me before. The question is, what do we believe? And how does what we believe impact what we do? And people are thinking in terms of, what will meet my needs? You see. Well, you know, we may never use that word, or we may think that the word is largely irrelevant, but I'm fully convinced that every man, woman, and child is a theologian in their own right. Well, not that they know all the nuances of systematic theology and all of those types of things, and what this person, what John Calvin believed, or Martin Luther believed, or St. Augustine believed, or on and on and on. But the fact of the matter is that we have a grid through which we view the world, you see, what we call a worldview. The difficulty is, of course, is that in our world today, and it has been like this for a while and increasing, is that that the standard worldview is what we might call naturalism. That this is really all there is. And yeah, we can talk about God, but as up here in the ether someplace, it's not really pertinent to us. in terms of just dealing with the circumstances of our lives, mashing through a crowd at Walmart, and or if we don't have our mask and we go, oh, no, I forgot my mask, I have to go home, or if we get into a squabble with our next-door neighbor or somebody else in the family, or all of those types of things. But the fact of the matter is to think about God and to talk about God does so often seem to people pretty abstract. And so we live our lives from that frame of reference, and God has been progressively left out of our culture. He's not invited into our culture. He's not invited into our homes. He's not invited into our lives. He's not invited into our speech or our behavior. And if he is, and sadly this is true for many evangelicals, that he's merely our errand boy to do what we think he ought to do if he's going to be a good God. Now, oftentimes on Sunday mornings, you know, Bob will stand up here and he'll say, God is good, and we'll all respond in unison, all the time. And then he'll say, all the time, and we'll respond, God is good. Is it merely just a cliche for us to say that? No. God is the very definition of goodness. It's not up to us to determine, to set that criteria that, oh, God didn't do this, so he's not good today. We can't say that. But God is the very definition, because God is God. He's the creator. And if we can even use that word term good, it has to come out of what God has determined by his own character. But you see, whether we are Carl Sagan and we say the cosmos is all that there is, and all that there ever was, and all that there ever will be, there is no God, he says. Or if we're Madonna singing about the material girl, that it's just the material world that matters. See, the point is, if God is not a part of our reality, then everything, and I emphasize that word again, everything is relative, and it's up to us to make all of the rules. What is good and bad, what's valuable, what's right and wrong, and on and on and on and on, if God is not a part of the picture. And yet, when we have situations like a pandemic and people dying in the emergency rooms or intensive care unit with a ventilator stuffed down their throat, or when we have situations that show up on the news where somebody pulls out a shotgun and shoots a young man because he's jogging through their neighborhood because they only suspect that maybe he's up to no good, or if they put a knee on a guy's neck and choke the life out of him because he deserves it. You see, the point is that everything is up in the air, isn't it? But the message of the Bible, of course, is that God is very much a part of the picture. Immediately before Paul starts Romans chapter 12, we read those words that are really Paul's doxology at the end of Romans chapter 11. Where the Apostle Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his ways and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given anything to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Those words are so crucial, aren't they? In terms of how we deal with the circumstances of life. Where is God? Where is God in the midst of our circumstances? God is God. God is always God. And we can never change that reality. And so what we have, of course, is the affirmation that God is very much a part of the picture. And if that is true, then there are no mistakes with God. There are no accidents with God. There are no chance happenings with God. God rules and overrules in all circumstances and in all situations. And yet, of course, we as human beings are not prone to think like that. That's not how our mind works. Unless, of course, God, by his mercy and his grace, intervenes by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthians that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And he goes on to say, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ, a Christian mind, a Christian mind. But this leads us to our second point, and our second point is doing God's will. Because you see, God's will is for doing and not just for knowledge or for information. And so the Apostle Paul goes on here in these words. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." He's talking about doing God's will. Well, last week, of course, we looked into the book of Deuteronomy, and when Cyprian and Eve were here, and they brought their little girls with them, and we had a prayer for little Fiorina, and the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 6, which follows right on the heels of God's reiterating to the people of Israel the Ten Commandments and his law, the heart of the law, which God had given to them 40 years earlier. And now here at the end of Moses' life, and Moses says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it," that you may do them. And that's important, isn't it? And what is that command? What is at the heart of that command? We read a little bit further. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." I'm convinced that those words, the word, the Hebrew word that is used there, isn't merely just an affirmation of monotheism. If it was only that, the different Hebrew word yakid would be used, but it's the word akad, which means, I believe, that points us to the fact that God alone, only God, is God. Only the Lord, Yahweh, is God. But notice what he says right after that. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And when Jesus recites that commandment in the New Testament, he includes the word mind. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your strength. But what is that commandment? What is that commandment? Jesus said in John chapter 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." If you love me, you will keep my commands. I don't believe it's an accident or a coincidence that the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, would write these words. He says, "If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, and if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." He uses those words twice in short succession here. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, that each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Harry Blamires, in his book, writes, Christian thinking is incarnational. And that, of course, is what the Apostle Paul is writing about in Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? Where he says, Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus' incarnation, that he left heaven and came to earth, he didn't have to do that, and yet he did. His incarnation with a specific purpose, that he might give his life for us in order to provide a redemption for us. And Jesus in John chapter 15 says, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. That's exactly what Jesus has done for us. And yet, it's the calling that Jesus gives to his disciples over and over and over again. In John 13 and John 14 and John 15 and all the way through his high priestly prayer that night before he went to the cross. How can we be incarnational? Not by leaving heaven and coming to earth like Jesus. Only Jesus could do that. But rather, how we reflect the mind of Christ. And how we live in a way that calls attention to Christ and his glory and his calling, his purposes. We've been upended by the virus that's been circulating around, haven't we? And I certainly feel it, and you feel it too, and everybody that I talk to has been dealing with these things. And there seems to be a great deal of evidence, of course, of the effectiveness of our social distancing. Look at our chairs, people sitting kind of scattered. Usually we call people forward, but not now, you know, social distancing and picking a time when the grocery stores are not going to have many people. Charlene and I try to go early in the morning during senior hours, and although it seems beginning busier, and wearing these crazy things on our faces, as all of you are doing at this very moment, and I'm not doing, okay, these masks. But I've been dumbfounded by the resistance that I have seen. And I know we want things to get back to normal. I know that our economy is suffering. I know that people have been laid off and businesses have shut down and businesses are closing, and it's impacting us probably more than anything has impacted us since the days of the Great Depression. And how much worse can it get? And we want things to get better. But yet the spirit that I have seen and the reports that are coming out of Florida and coming out of Texas and coming out of California and so forth is that, no, don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me that I need to wear a mask. Don't tell me that I can't get together. The spirit of don't tread on me. These are my rights. And I've seen it firsthand. Number of weeks ago in Walmart, before they put that sign up there on the front door that you had to wear a mask, otherwise you weren't getting in. But they haven't done it in some states down south, and yet people, a group of young people had gathered together and had a coronavirus party or COVID-19 party, and someone who knew they were infected came to the party, and they all put some money into a big pot. And they were going to say, we're going to see if this thing is real. And then the first person to end up with the virus gets the pot of money. And one of those young people died. I think it was a college student. I can't remember exactly where. And I think to myself, you know, wow. And I don't believe that wearing these things is a lack of faith, that God is not, that we're not trusting God enough to protect us. That's not faith, that's presumption, folks. It's only common sense. I don't like putting it on, having to take it off. I keep one hanging up from the mirror in my truck, and every time I pull into BJ's or Walmart, I reach up there and get it off and twist my mirror all around, trying to get it off my mirror and put it around behind my ears and adjust it, and I walk in like everybody else, and my glasses fog up and so forth. But you know, it's not about our rights. It's not about our freedoms. It's about loving our neighbor as ourselves. My conviction is that as a Christian, if anybody is obligated, not just merely to protect myself, but to protect you and to protect others, that it's us as believers. Or it's the other thing, and I think it's tied in with all of the anxiety that's been going on and the situation. You know, I see, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we see the Black Lives Matter signs out there posted in people's front yards and so forth going down Dalton Vision Road. And yes, I know that as an organization, apparently, and I've read some of the reports, that there are some Marxist overtones that come out of a more academic environment that seems to pit people against one another. You've got the oppressors and the oppressed. You've got everybody's an enemy and all of these types of things. And there are those, of course, that in the midst of the protests have rioted and smashed out the windows of the local Target or other stores or jewelry stores and come out with armloads of clothes while they've left the building burning or big screen TV dashing across the street and so forth. But I'm convinced that most of the t-shirts and most of the marches are really an expression of frustration over the ongoing perpetual fear and mistrust that permeates our culture. And so the question for me as a Christian, what is the Christian mind for me? What is the Christian mind for you? I believe that the Marxist philosophy has, all it does is give us problems. It gives us no solutions. It gives us no answers because all we do is see everybody as our enemy, and our culture gets more and more fragmented. But in the gospel, as I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, we have a reverse of what happened at Babel. And I believe there's something very symbolic of about what we have in Acts chapter 2, where they heard people proclaiming the praises of God and the gospel in languages that came from all of these other regions. And it's God's way of saying, in essence, yes, I'm reversing the curse of Babel because it's not by your initiative but by my initiative. And so for us, I think there is the importance of learning to communicate. And the older I get, and I hope I'm learning, the older I get, there is real value in learning to listen. When Jesus went into Samaria, a place where the rabbis and the religious Jews of Judea refused to go because they were underclass people, Jesus went to Samaria and he had compassion on the woman that invariably would have been rejected by everybody else because she had been through so many marriages. She was probably an immoral woman, or at least her circumstances of life, and probably shunned and had to go out to a well by herself. And Jesus had compassion on her, and he understood. He knew the right questions to ask. May I have a drink of water? If you knew who it was that was asking you for water, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And then asked her to go get her husband. Jesus understood her circumstances. We're not in that position, but yet we are in a position where we can listen for the messages that are often behind the words. But the real question for us as Christians in the midst of this, the real question is, what is our primary goal as Christians? What is my primary goal as a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ? Is it self-protection? Is it merely to protect those things that I feel comfortable with, my own culture? Is it merely to justify myself? You look at what Jesus did in Philippians chapter 2, where he left heaven and came to us and spoke our language and gave his life for us. And so do I conduct myself in a way that really honors Christ and has an eye to his kingdom and how the gospel can impact the lives of this person or this person or this person or this person. It was about 10 years ago that I had been going into the jail for quite a number of years, and a young man was getting ready to get out. And one Sunday I asked him, because he looked down in the dumps, I said, his name was Alfonso. I says, Alfonso, you look like you have the blues. And he says, I do, Pastor. I sat down next to him there in the chapel of the jail. He says, Pastor, he said, my father's a pastor. And my brother's a pastor, my older brother. And I said, and you're in the jail, aren't you? He said, yeah. And he was getting ready to get out. I said, what are you going to do? He said, well, I want to go down and live with my dad. His dad had moved down to Alabama by that point in time. He'd retired from pastoral ministry and was serving as a chaplain for hospice with the AME Zion Church, which is a predominantly African-American denomination. The elders of our church drew from the deacon's fund, and we bought him an airplane ticket so we could fly him. His dad was going to come over and pick him up New Orleans airport. And the day that he was getting ready to get out, I was going to be driving back from North Carolina, and I just purchased my pickup truck, and Tom Ross went over and picked him up and brought him back to the church where he could hang out for the day. And Charlene and I put him up for the night. Technically, you're not supposed to do that, but given the circumstances, we decided that we would. And we kept him for the night, and I took him over to Albany bright and early the next morning. About 6 o'clock in the morning, he had to catch his flight. You know, I do believe that these are strategic times for us as a church. I really believe that that's true. We don't know any more than anybody else what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what next month will bring. We don't know what next year will bring. We don't know if we will be gathered back together here at Christmas time in this building, our whole congregation, and we won't need to have Zoom anymore. We don't know any of those things. But the point is that we do know the one who does know the answer to those questions. And because he is God, he is Lord of all, and we have an anchor for our souls. But we do have a reminder of the value in thinking like a Christian. The Apostle Paul, of course, writes these words in Romans chapter 12. As you have heard, do not be conformed to this world or the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. The will of God. What is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word. And Father, we do know that these are indeed uncertain times. A lot of our folks are discouraged. A lot of our folks are weary. We as a culture, but Father, we are believers. We are followers of Jesus, and we are not as those who are without hope. We do not despair, O Lord, because we know you, and we know that you are our Heavenly Father, and we know that you know us, and you care about us, and you love us. And you have proven the extent of your love in the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for that reality. And so, Father, give us the grace to think like Christians, like Jesus would have us to think, in Jesus' name. Amen.